All right, let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians. We're actually going to be in Acts for most of this, but let's go ahead and at least start with Ephesians. Ephesians 1, we've just kind of laid the groundwork here with these first couple verses in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We looked at Paul last week, and we stressed two things. It's not so much we want. Today we're going to go back to the book of Acts and look at Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We didn't really do that with Paul. We didn't need to, hopefully after coming out of Romans, we don't need to be refreshed on how he came about with his distinct apostleship from the Acts period. But we emphasize that when it comes to Paul's apostleship, his distinct apostleship, what the whole triune Godhead is working in and through now. In Romans, we learned the revelation of the righteousness of God in saving his enemies, saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, something never manifested before in its fullness. Why was it never manifested before? It's the way God has saved people born into the world, going all the way back to the fall of Adam, but it wasn't manifested until Paul, because it hinged on, it flowed out of the cross work of Christ. So it couldn't be fully manifested until after the cross work of Christ. But here's an equally important thing. It also couldn't be manifested by a friend of Christ, by Peter or one of the other 11. It had to be, God determined, it had to be, since it's his righteousness in saving his enemies. What did the gospel accounts in the Old Testament manifest? They manifested the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. Read any psalm. You'll see that's what David's talking about, what Moses is talking about, what the prophets are talking about. God, when are you going to come back and save your friends and destroy your enemies? That is not what God is manifesting and revealing today in the dispensation of grace. Today in the dispensation of grace, he is manifesting his righteousness in saving his enemies because he has no friends. Back at that first century, when both Israel and the Gentiles joined hand and rejected God, rejected their Creator, rejected their Savior, their Messiah, their King, and all that, the whole world was in rebellion against God. At the very point God, Christ, should have returned and destroyed his enemies and saved his friends, he instead came back and saved his enemy. His worst enemy, Saul, made him our apostle Paul and sent him out with grace and peace, which we're going to read about. Let's keep reading here in chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This could only be revealed by Paul. Paul meets two criterion. If you think of the 12, Peter and the 12, you think of Paul. Peter and the 12 and Paul both ministered after the resurrection, after his death and resurrection, after his cross work. So they could have either made this revelation from that standpoint, but what differentiates them is Peter and the 12. God, they weren't qualified to do what God's doing through Paul because they were the friends of God. Paul was the enemy of God. So now Paul's apostleship, most fundamentally, as we learned in Romans, is manifesting his righteousness, how he saves ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. That's the way he saved everyone, all the way going back to the fall of Adam and the Garden of Eden, but it wasn't manifested until, couldn't be manifested until after the cross, and God decided it had to be manifested by an enemy, not by a friend. And he came, and when Christ should have returned and destroyed Saul, the chief enemy of Christ and his people, the leader of the persecution, the one who sought out approvals to go and do more and more persecution, even unto death, the very moment Christ should have came and struck him dead, and then judged all of apostate Israel, and then especially the Gentiles, Christ instead came back and saved his worst enemy, made him the pattern for what he's going to do in this dispensation of grace, and sent him to the Jews first, and especially the Gentiles. That's the most fundamental thing to understand about our Bibles and about what God's doing today. Then we read, so that's where this grace, this peace comes from, through the apostleship of Paul. It flows out of the cross work of Christ as revealed from Paul, who was Saul, the enemy of God. And so now we talked a little bit about the Ephesians. It says in at the end of verse 1 here, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I think that indicates this was a relatively, an overall faithful assembly. And that's a critical thing, as we'll see a little later, an overall faithful group. Saints kind of maybe could refer to the first three chapters, that positional truth in the first three chapters. Faithful, more of a reference to their walk, a walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God, the last three chapters of Ephesians. Then we looked at last week, we closed with that beautiful symphony of the whole triune Godhead operating in and through Paul's apostleship. And we saw that as you look at God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As you go in these verses, you see the triune God, three persons of the Godhead working in through Paul's apostleship. You get to the next section about the blessings and what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul. It starts with the work of God the Father, goes on to the work of God the Son, and ends with the work of God the Holy Spirit. And you see that as we go through. We only looked at a couple examples. Of course, all that flows out of Romans 15. And so there we had a brought forth of the first couple verses here. The only thing I want to do today is look at Ephesus in particular. So we're going to go over to Acts 18. Let's go to Acts 18. I'm not going to read through these two or three chapters that are over here. But I do want to at least get a groundwork for Ephesus, because remember in our overview, what did we see God do in what he revealed through the apostleship of Paul? What he's done, we saw in the first two chapters, is he's powerfully reorganized the whole structure, governmental structure of the universe, visible and invisible, and he's totally reorganized the governmental power structures of the universe, and he's put Christ far, not just above, but far above. He far above all other powers and principalities. And Satan came in, and he thought he left on a Friday night with the keys in his pocket and thought he was CEO of the kingdom. He came back on Monday morning, put his key in, and God had changed all the locks. He couldn't get in. And far above, he placed the Lord Jesus Christ overturned the whole power structures of the heavenly realm. And the kicker, though, is then when he gets to chapter 2, that powerfully raising, reorganizing the universe, putting Christ above everything, it also cleared out a spot for us. And the body of Christ went there with him. Powerfully raised us, we saw that in chapter 2, to be seated together with Christ far above all powers and principalities in the heavenly places. And so we're going to see this, and then when we get to the revelation of the mystery, that's going to powerfully work in our hearts. That's chapter 3 of Ephesians. But now, so keeping that, don't lose sight of the satanic realm, the powers and principalities, primarily the evil powers and principalities there. Those are the things working behind the visible realm, behind the earthly realm, the heavenly realm. And Ephesus was one of the glories of the Gentile world. It was the height of human architecture, entertainment, philosophy. When we say, usually we think of philosophy as just kind of this esoteric kind of mumbo-jumbo stuff that philosophers come up with. But in this context, they refer to mathematics, the sciences, literature, all those human endeavors. They're just busy, busy, busy. They're like the people at the last half of Romans 1. They're all busily active, have been sidetracked. They're not worried about the real problems. They're just all active in these other things, doing these things, carrying out these things, human wisdom, worldly knowledge, and they've become one of the great centers of the world. And they have a goddess there that's in a temple that's called the Temple of Diana, and it's one of the seven wonders of the world. And so Ephesus was quite the place, and one of those key places in the Gentile world. And so Satan is firmly established there. This goddess Diana is not just worshipped in Ephesus or in Asia Minor there, Asia, what our Bible calls Asia. It's really Asia Minor, what we would call the Turkey area. We got a map. We'll show it in a minute. But Satan's work has been working very strongly in Ephesus. They've got the whole community rotating around the goddess Diana, his woman on earth, goddess Diana, and is working through that temple. Not only is it she worshipped in Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, and on beyond that, they've found little Diana temples in Africa and Spain and way over in, I think it was India. So it's been spread all around. Now, just keep that in mind, because what do we say Paul's mystery truth does? It reveals the fact that Satan's power has been destroyed and his work has been demolished, and him and his cohorts have been deposed. The only thing left for them is the lake of fire. Pauline Grace Mystery Truth puts that on display. Now, he comes into a center of satanic activity centered around this temple of Diana, and we'll see what some of the things are that are going to happen here. I can just give you a heads up. It's going to not only turn the Jewish world upside down, it's going to turn the Gentile world upside down, because it's announcing the satanic realm has already been turned upside down. And it's going to throw everything off course. All the Satan uses all these things to get him sidetracked, think about something else. Their most basic need is a right relationship to the one true God. And they're so busy with a million other things, they don't even see that anymore. They're just so busy. They're spending all their energy, all their time, all their money, racing here, racing there, doing this, doing that, and they die in their sins. We saw this in Corinth when we studied 1 Corinthians. All that knowledge, you have the whole Greek world and the whole Roman world coming together at this point. You remember the Greeks, right? Aristotle and Plato and all those bigwigs. And then you got the Roman world with all their political knowledge and things like that, governing knowledge. Put those two together, you're at the peak of human wisdom, worldly knowledge. And you know, when you put all that together, everything the Greek world has come up with, everything the Roman world has come up with, everything all of humanity has come up with, you know what all of that couldn't do? It couldn't save even one sinner. Not even one. All that stuff. Hundreds of years accumulation of knowledge and worldly wisdom, human knowledge, worldly wisdom, and it couldn't save one person. Then, just like in Corinth, then in Ephesus, this fragile old man comes stumbling through town. His name's Paul. He comes stumbling through town, and he's preaching this foolishness about a crucified king, a crucified savior. And guess what? What all that wisdom, Greek, Roman, worldly, human, all that wisdom individually or put together couldn't do, everyone that believed Paul and his foolishness of the cross, everyone who believed was saved. Every single person. They believe that message, they're eternally saved. So hopefully that changes our priorities. That's the difference. You can have all that worldly wisdom, all that human knowledge, and it doesn't save one person. Paul comes stumbling through town with the foolishness of the gospel. Foolishness by the world standard, the wisdom of God. And it saves everyone who believes. And these two worlds now, these two, systems, are going to come, and they're going to get closer and closer, and they're going to converge. And we'll see the result of that. So then at Corinth, we see the same thing here. What they couldn't do any of that. Paul's visit here, it begins at the end of his second, we'll use terminology, missionary journey, when he's coming back. Remember, let's take a look at the map here. Here's a map. He's in court at the beginning. This is the third, so don't follow this area because he's still on the second. On the second missionary journey, he's way over there in Corinth, in Achaia in Corinth. And he's going to now go. He wants to go back to Jerusalem. So we'll pick up the story there. He wants to go back to Jerusalem and have another shot at the Jews in Jerusalem. But on the way, as he leaves from Corinth, way over here, Corinth, right there, he's going to get in a boat, cross the Aegean Sea, and come to Ephesus. Where is Ephesus? There's Ephesus, right there. And he's going to take Aquila and Priscilla with him. So let's pick it up there, Acts 18. And again, this is either two or three long chapters. I'm not going to go through every detail, but let's at least get started here. Maybe we'll have to finish up a little bit next week. But let's at least get the idea here. And what I really, the reason I'm really doing this is you need to set up to really even get a better understanding of Ephesians and that heavenly spiritual realm. You have to see what's going on here in Ephesus with regard to that spiritual realm and how these two worlds interact. Go look at verse 18. So now remember, here we are in Corinth, way over there. His goal, let's read what his goal is. And Paul, verse 18, this is Acts 18, 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head for Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So he wants to, his end goal is to come back. He wants to shoot for the Syria area, which goes down and is right by Jerusalem. He's going to partake in a Jewish vow. And remember, this is the transition period. What's he doing here that he's not going to do later? He goes to the Jews first, and we see over and over in the Acts account, Paul does things to appeal to the Jews, to try and get an opening with the Jews that he doesn't do with the Gentiles, and that he won't continue to do after this transition period, once he's in the prison epistles. He won't mention these things again. And he's going to take a vow and go to Jerusalem. He wants to be there for a festival. And so he's going to go there and do this vow. And his hope is that it'll open a door. They'll see him doing this. He's not hostile to the Jewish world or to Judaism or to God's prophetic program with Israel. He's not hostile to it. And he's hoping to get an open door so that he can what? He can explain the change in God's programs. And we'll take a look at that in a couple minutes. So that's what we have set up here. Then on his way to get back to Jerusalem, he's going to go from Corinth and he's going to go to Ephesus first. He just stops there. Let's read what he does there. He's going to just drop off Aquila, Priscilla, and then go on his journey, because if it's a festival, he has to be there at a certain day, right? You can't get there late for the festival. Otherwise, you're out of luck. And actually, he doesn't really say what he does there. And so there's a lot of commentators that think he didn't make it there on time and wasn't able to do what he had hoped to do there. But that's a side issue. We won't open that one today. So let's just continue reading here. So he took Priscilla and Aquila, and he came to Ephesus, verse 19, and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That's what Acts presents. He's going to go to the Jews first. He's going to do whatever he can do to get an open door with the Jews. So if they just open the door a crack, he could maybe explain to them with God's change in programs, what he's doing today, what happened with their program, what he's doing today in this mystery program. If they just open the door a crack, he might be able to get there. And he's going to do all kinds of things that aren't for this dispensation of grace. He's going to do during this apostolic period in the hope of opening a door with the Jews. And we'll see a couple examples of that as we go through this. He's going to say over and over, because of the Jews, he did this or he did that. And the hope there is there'd be an opening for him. So he goes to the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. And then when they desired him, he must have made some inroads because they wanted him to stay. Verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. He said, no, why? But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed for Ephesus. So he's going to drop off Aquila and Priscilla and then sail for Ephesus, and then he's going to head over to Jerusalem. There's a time element. He wants to be there on a certain feast day. He wants to carry out this vow in the temple, and hoping that the leaders in the temple will say, what are you doing? We'll see that he's a man of God. He's not hostile to what God was accomplishing through the nation of Israel. And it'll open a door, and he will be able to appeal. He'll be able to have a voice with, and he explains this in Romans 11, that some of his brethren might be saved. And that's what he's going to do down there. And since it's never mentioned again about what happened there, the couple of commentators I quickly perused, that a lot of them are just assuming he didn't make it there on time. So I don't know if that's the case or not. But this is where we're going to leave it with that. And he's going to do these things. I believe this is an answer to Romans 9. We won't turn there, but Romans 9, what does Paul say? He opens up with that pleading, Lord, I'll exchange myself. I'll give up my own salvation if it means I can save my brethren. And God said, no, you can't exchange your salvation for them. That isn't going to work. But here's what I'm going to tell you, Paul. In answer to your prayer, this is what you can do for the next 20, 25 years. You can go to the Jews, your brethren, first, and try and get a hearing with them. You can do that. I think that Jew first is an answer to Paul's prayer in Romans 9. But let's go on from here. All right, verse 24. Or I guess verse 23. Verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea, so now he's down here by Jerusalem, Caesarea, when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, so he goes to up to Jerusalem, salutes the church, but there's no mention of being there for the feast day or the vow or anything. And so this is most people that I've just quickly read, as I said earlier, think he probably didn't make it in time for the feast. And so missed out on that. But I don't know that. It doesn't say that explicitly. Verse 23, at the end of verse 22, and gone up and saluted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. And he's here we are in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a hill, so when people come from around, they go up to Jerusalem, and they go down from Jerusalem. So he's going to go down, even though it's up on our map, he's going down because Jerusalem's on a hill, and he's going to Antioch. And then he's going to start his third missionary journey, and that's going to, now we're in the scope of this map with that red line. And so he's going to take a journey that way and pick it up from there. After that, verse 23, after that he spent some time there. He departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening them, all the disciples. So he's going to go from Antioch and he's going to go through Galatia. Phrygia is right over in here, this section of Asia Minor, what we call Asia Minor, what our Bibles call Asia, but it's Asia Minor there, and then into Ephesus. And that's where we're going to pick up the story here. So Paul's first visit at the end of his second missionary journey to Ephesus was short. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla there, though, and they begin his ministry. And that's what we'll look at here in verse 24. We'll leave the map up. Verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Alexandria is in Africa. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Now, what scriptures would those have been? Those would be the Old Testament scriptures, right? And let's find out some more things about Apollos. And he came to Ephesus. So now Aquila and Priscilla had already been dropped off in Ephesus. Paul headed out to Jerusalem, and now he's on his way back. And while they're there, they meet up with a guy named Apollos. And he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew his Old Testament scriptures. He knew inside and out God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And this is what he says, verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. What, for those in our John study and Matthew study, when the Old Testament talks about the Lord, it's the all caps, I am Jehovah, name of God. I am whatever you need me to be. And they were the fulfillment of God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. He knows that way. But you know what he doesn't know? He doesn't know another way of God's. He knows the way of the Lord, the I am Jehovah God of Israel, but there's another way, and he's going to be introduced to that here. So let's read. Keep reading here. So he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he's been wandering around the world, and the only thing, the last contact he really had was with John's water baptism. Now, he's from Alexandria, Africa, way down there. Maybe there was a feast day he came when John the Baptist, remember this has been about 20 years before now, John the Baptist was ministering in Jerusalem or the Jerusalem area, and maybe this Apollos came from Africa for a feast day or just was traveling for some other reason, and he hears John the Baptist preaching. And what would he have heard? I think this is important to see because we're going to have another group where this comes up too. We'll just look at the one in John. Go look at John 1, verse 31. Here he's talking about John the Baptist, John 1:31, and I knew him not. This is John the Baptist talking about Christ. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now that's the baptism Apollos knew. Keep that in your mind. That's the baptism Apollos knew. But now he's listening to John out here. That's not the only thing John said. He would have heard all the other stuff John said, and we could look at the other three accounts, but everything's covered here in John, so we'll just look at this one. But what else would he have heard John saying? Look at verse 32. John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descending from above like a dove, and it abode upon him, Christ. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, that's John the Baptist's baptism, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. And the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So that's what Apollos would have heard. If he was there listening, he heard enough to be involved in John's water baptism, he would have heard about the promised coming Spirit baptism. But he doesn't know. I guess let's go back now to Acts, Acts 18, verse 24. But all he knows is John's, and the idea know here is know personally experienced, all he's experienced is John's water baptism. He didn't experience the Spirit baptism. All he knows is John's water baptism. And so what does Aquila and Priscilla do? Look at verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now, what's he boldly proclaiming? He's boldly proclaiming the Old Testament scriptures, God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel, up to the point of John the Baptist. What else we should have read in John, we won't turn there again, but I forgot to mention this. Just before that, John was also proclaiming that he's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the one that came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I should have brought that out when we were back in John, in addition to the baptisms. So all he knows, he goes back to John, the preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, and was in commission to do water baptism, but announced that there was a future Spirit baptism. All right, so that little body of truth. So now when we pick it up here in verse 26, he's speaking boldly in the synagogue about those things, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way. Now look what it is. Remember, what was it a couple verses before? He already knew the way of the Lord. And when you say Lord to an ancient Israelite, it's the Lord, the I am, Jehovah God of Israel, and what he's doing for the nation of Israel. But look what they're going to instruct him in. They're going to instruct him in the way of God. There's been a change. There's been a new way open up. And he doesn't know anything about that, but he knows about the way of the Lord but he doesn't know about this way of God. We'd see the same thing if we took the time to do it. We could see the same thing with his explanation of the kingdom of God. Maybe this would be a good time to do that, just to lay the groundwork. Go to Acts 1. You see the same type of thing here where you have something called the kingdom of the God and you have the kingdom of Israel. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. So this is after the death and resurrection of Christ, being seen of them 40 days. So now keep this in mind. Throw away all that the theologians say, that Peter and the 12 didn't really know what was going on. They're still ignorant, and they don't really understand anything. Because at the end of Luke, we just read the end of the Luke, that their understanding had been completely opened through the Spirit and understood everything about Christ in the Old Testament. That's the end of Luke. Now, that 3 years in his earthly ministry, after the resurrection, their understanding has been completely opened with Christ and the Scriptures, and now Christ has spent 40 days teaching them about what he calls here the kingdom of God. Now, the question is, all that teaching, 3 years, then their eyes are completely opened, and 40 more days of teaching about the kingdom. What is the kingdom that he taught them about? It's the kingdom of God in what manifestation? Look at verse 6. So now when they talk, now remember, they've had 3 years of the earthly ministry of Christ. They've had their eyes and understanding completely opened, and they've been taught personally by him for 40 days about the kingdom. And what is it, the kingdom that they're asking about after all that training? Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Notice, when Jesus teaches them about the kingdom, he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. It's in the manifestation of the earthly kingdom of Israel. That's how Acts starts out. And then you go through Acts, and he's going to talk about the kingdom of God, and it's going to change, and it's going to change. Israel's going to be set aside. And go to the very last verse of Acts. Go to the very end of Acts. And as it closes here, he's in prison, and he's talking to people. The Jews have come, and they've rejected his message once more. He's explaining to them about God's change in program, God's change in the kingdom. And we go from from the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God manifested in the kingdom of Israel. Now look at let's begin at verse 30 to get the context. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and was received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now there's no reference to the kingdom of Israel. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we spring off here and go to Ephesians, which is what he's going to write next in prison here, he goes now to the kingdom of God as seen in that heavenly realm, which brings us right to Ephesians. And that's what he's going to explain. Acts, he shows their program has been set aside temporarily, but nevertheless set aside. In the epistles, he's going to explain where that has gone, where God's new program. And so now when we read here, he's gone from the way of the Lord in the Old Testament scriptures and with regard to Israel's prophetic program. Now Aquila and Priscilla come along. They've been taught by Paul, and Aquila and Priscilla come along, and they're going to teach him the way of God now. That's different from the way he knows. It's a new way. God has opened a new avenue, a new way of blessing the Gentiles. I don't know if you pick up on this. It'd be nice if someone else picked up on this. But what you have here is a picture, a practical little video clip of Romans 15. I know everyone's tired of me talking about Romans 15, but I'm just going to keep doing it anyway. Romans 14 and 15, as I said, are the most neglected chapters in your whole Bible. Usually chapter 14 is just trivialized into, you know, it's okay. Ignore everything Paul said before this. You can ignore it all and just whatever you think is right, go ahead and do it. And we should all just move on and get over it. That is not what chapter 14, hopefully our teaching in chapter 14 showed that. And in chapter 14, you had the weak and strong believer, right? What do you have here? You have a believer in Christ. Now, I believe he's part of the believing remnant of Israel, not the body of Christ. But you have a believer in Christ here who doesn't understand the advance in God's program. And what does Aquila and Priscilla do? Now they're strong. A few pages back, Aquila and Priscilla were weak. Paul instructed them, and now they're strong. And what do? Remember in Romans 14 what some of the strong were doing? They were despising the weak. Oh, when they get with the program, then we'll interact with them. They were despising them, treating them as nothing, ridiculing them. And Paul came down on them like a ton of bricks. Don't do that. Then in chapter 15, he tells them what they should do. So keep a finger here and go to Romans 15. And what you're going to see here, this whole first part of Romans 15 played out in Acts 18. Look at what they're supposed to do. The strong now, what are they supposed to do? They're not supposed to cast the weak away, ridicule, separate from them. What are they supposed to do? Romans 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And then what does he go? We won't read anymore, but what does the rest of the passage go on to? The strong are supposed to teach the weak how to rightly divide their scriptures. And Paul goes through it in the next verses, step by step by step. And here you have Aquila and Priscilla. Here you have someone weak in the faith. They don't understand God's change in programs. They don't understand what God's accomplishing through the apostleship of Paul. They don't understand God's new way of operating that he's opened up through the apostleship of Paul. They come along. They don't just ridicule. They don't despise like someone we're doing in Romans 14. They come alongside, put their arm around him, bear him up, and they teach him. Do exactly what Romans 15, the first half of Romans 15 says, bear him up and edify him by teaching him how to rightly divide his scriptures. Now look what happens next. And if I've steered your attention to Romans 15, just think about what this next passage has to do with Romans 15. So that was Romans 15. We'll say 1 and 2 and then on where he teaches them how to rightly divide the scriptures. Now that he's been taught how to rightly divide the scriptures, he's received it, he believes it, he's accepted it. Now look what he does. Verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them which had believed through grace. Now he can go out and help Paul's grace believers. Paul, those who believe in Pauline grace, those, he can go out and help them. He knew his Old Testament scriptures. Now remember, most of Paul's converts are going to be a bunch of idol-worshipping Gentiles who don't know anything about the Old Testament. Here you have Apollos. Just think what a help he is. He's going to come along. Now he understands God's new way, what he's doing through the apostleship of Paul, and now he can view those Old Testament scriptures through the lens of Pauline grace mystery truth, and now he can come and edify the believers. Paul's converts, Paul's believers, the believers in Paul's gospel and Pauline grace mystery truth. Now, keep your finger here and go to Romans 15. Romans 15. Look at the very next verses. So now what the strong is supposed to do with the weak, teach them how to rightly divide their scriptures. We saw Aquila and Priscilla do that to Apollos. Now look what it says in verse 4. Now that Apollos is straightened out, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's those Old Testament scriptures Apollos was an expert in. Those things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So here you got Apollos. He doesn't know anything about what God's accomplishing through the distinct apostleship of Paul. Aquila and Priscilla, who didn't know anything about what he's doing either, but were brought up to speed by Paul, they now are ministering by bringing Apollos up to speed on what God's doing today through the distinct apostleship of Paul. And now Apollos is going out And he's providing, using those Old Testament scriptures, now viewed rightly divided, now viewed through Pauline grace mystery truth, and he's teaching them the faithfulness of God, and he's teaching them that leads to comfort, hope, encouragement. What he just summarized, Luke summarizes here, is he helped them. Now, let's take it a step further. Most of those believers are going to be Gentiles who don't know anything about their Old Testament. Just think what a blessing Apollos. He could actually teach it to them rightly divided. It would have been a magnificent blessing, a help. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 28. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Not only was he a blessing through the rightly divided scriptures to the members of to Paul's followers, to the Pauline grace mystery truth, he's also a witness to the Jews. What better? Here you have a Jew that's been knows everything in the Old Testament, had been there at John the Baptist's baptism and preaching, and was involved in that, knows all that. And he can walk right in that synagogue, and he can carry on a conversation with them on their same level they're at. And he can witness, bring this truth, bring what God has done now and is doing through the apostleship of Paul, and he can explain it all to them in their words, in their terms, to their understanding. What a powerful witness to the unbelieving Jews, and what a powerful witness to the believing Gentiles. That's really not what we're covering today in Ephesians, but I got so excited about it, I went in more detail than I had planned. So Paul arrives, and he's going to be there 3 years, and that's the upstart. He's going to arrive in town now. He's going to be there, people estimate, 3 years, so about 3 years, 54 to 57. Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians 10 years later, and that's something to kind of keep in mind. So in 54, 57, he's in Ephesus, and they're a faithful assembly. 64, he writes Ephesians. 10 years later, they're still a faithful assembly. But here's the thing that should send shivers up and down our spine. 2 years after he writes Ephesians, he writes to Timothy, and he says, "All in Asia have turned away from me." You know who's in Asia? Ephesus. That should send goosebumps up and down our spine, because Ephesus, under Paul's direct teaching, only lasted 10 years, 12 years. And by that time, it had already been distracted and pulled aside. People had been adding things to Pauline grace mystery truth until eventually buried it up, and then 67, 12 years after his visit in Acts, he cries, "All in Asia have turned away from me." That's a scary thing. That's why we have to stay committed, because there's going to be so many millions, trillions of things that will sidetrack us, that it's something to put our guard up about. It's the whole purpose that he wrote Ephesians. And we'll look at that as we go through here. They turned away from him. So let's pick it up now at verse in chapter 19. Paul arrives in town. He's there about 3 years. I guess we're over here. Ephesus, as the center of distribution of Pauline grace mystery truth, was a major battleground for satanic activity to silence it. And Satan, as I just explained, 12 years later, he's going to silence the Ephesus assembly. Verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, so now Apollos has gone to Corinth, and he's ministering to the believers there, building them up through the rightly divided scriptures, and he's witnessing to the unbelieving Jews in Corinth, and now Paul shows up on the scene. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye, now this is going to sound a little like a repeat from what happened to Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos a few verses before this. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Now, some people think this was one group here, Apollos and these 12 were one group. Aquila and Priscilla tried to address them. Maybe Apollos was the only one who responded and went off and left them. And now there's 12 that are left. Maybe Paul arrives in town and Aquila and Priscilla or Apollos said, go work on them some more. They need some more guidance. Whatever the actual specifics, he's in there talking to them, and they're in the same predicament as Apollos was. And when it says here, well, let's just read one more verse, and then we'll see why this is joined to the last one. Verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what were you baptized? And they said unto him, unto John's baptism, John's water baptism. That's the same answer Apollos gave. And where it says here, they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. The idea here isn't that they didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. If they knew anything about their Old Testament, they know there's a Holy Spirit. What they didn't know is that he'd been given. Remember what it said in John, with John's ministry? He said, I came baptizing with water. The one that's coming after me is going to baptize with the Spirit. What they knew, they weren't questioning the existence of the Holy Spirit. What they didn't know is they had John's water baptism, but they never knew that the Christ's baptism with the Spirit had come. And of course, we know that came in early Acts through Peter at Pentecost in Jerusalem there. They didn't know about that. So what is he going to do? Now remember, these are all Jews. He's doing these things because of the Jews. This isn't something we do today with anybody. This is something he did. He's trying to get an open door. And look what a wonderful open door he's going to walk through here. Verse 4. So all they know is John's water baptism, but if they know John's water baptism, they'd also know there's supposed to be coming a baptism of the Spirit. So let's look what Paul follows that up now. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which will come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you got to throw all the theological mumbo jumbo away. This verse has nothing to do with water baptism. They were already water baptized. They'd received John the Baptist water baptism. What they hadn't received yet was Christ's Spirit baptism. And that's what there's no account of anyone being rebaptized. Peter and the other 11 were baptized by John. They didn't have to get rebaptized in early Acts to make it the Christian baptism. See, that's just a bunch of theological nonsense for people who have thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship and don't understand what Aquila and Priscilla described as God's way for today. Paul now, verse 6, they're going to be baptized. They're going to receive that Spirit baptism they heard about 20 years before when they heard John. When they received John's water baptism, he said, the one that follows me is going to baptize with the Spirit. And they hadn't had that yet. They've been out wandering the world, and they didn't know that all that he'd been given. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, he lays his hands on them. Here you got Paul. Remember, he's doing this for the sake of the Jews. He's trying to get an open door to speak to the Jews, have an entryway to the Jews, break through the barrier the Jews have put us some way, somehow. He lays hands on these ones who had received John's water baptism and laid hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They had all those signs associated with Israel's prophetic program. Now, just imagine what a door this would have opened. First of all, there they are. They're going to know Paul's a man of God because he just completed, they know, let's go one step back. They know John the Baptist was a man of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been his disciples for the last 20 years, even though he's been dead for 20 or 25 years. They wouldn't still be his disciples. So they believe John the Baptist is a man of God. Now, Paul comes along and completes the rest of what John the Baptist said was going to happen. And he gives them the Spirit. And the evidence is the signs associated with that, the speaking in tongues, the prophesying, all that. Now imagine what are those, well, let's just read the last verse, and all the men were about 12. When those 12 now go back into that synagogue, what do you think they're going to be talking about? You got to listen to this Paul guy. Do you know what he just did? I was with John the Baptist. He's completed what John the Baptist said. He's a man of God. Open a doorway for him. Let him come in and explain what Aquila and Priscilla explained to Apollos. Paul's hoping to get a doorway, not just for these 12, but it'd be a doorway into the synagogue and among the Jews, that as he says in Romans 11, some of my brethren might be saved. That's why he's doing this. This isn't something for churches, assemblies of believers to be doing, laying hands to get the Spirit. These two, remember where we are here. Oh, I won't flip there, but you remember our two triangles. Let's go ahead. I don't think it's too far. Here's our two triangles. This is where we are in the Acts period. This is where we are in Ephesians. This is where we are now in the Acts period. During this Acts period, there's three baptisms. Two with regard to this program, water baptism and Christ's baptism with the Spirit, and one with regard to this program, the Spirit baptizing believers into Christ. Here is Christ baptizing the believing remnant of Israel with the Spirit. Here it's the Spirit baptizing believers into Christ. At this time, there's only one baptism. Ephesians 4. So Paul is doing these things to try and just to get an opening to the door. Once that transition period's over, that's all that, because he's no longer going to the Jews especially. Now it's just he goes out to the whole world without distinction, Jew or Gentile, and he's had a time though to go to them first. All right. So Ephesus is the center and distribution of this power. Let's keep reading in verse 8 here. And he went into the synagogue. So now we have Paul going into the synagogue. And who are you going to find in the synagogue? You're going to find the Jews, right? Mostly unbelieving Jews. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, what's he going to be talking about the kingdom of God? And remember, we read in Acts 1, when Jesus was talking to Peter about the kingdom of God, it was Israel's earthly kingdom, a literal, physical kingdom set up on the land in the Middle East, centered on Jerusalem. Now, as you go through Acts, he's going to explain that kingdom is put in abeyance, has been put on hold, the kingdom of Israel, that earthly kingdom, and now there's the kingdom of God in a different manifestation, and we see that manifestation in Ephesians, the heavenly realm versus the earthly realm and God's prophetic program with Israel. So he was persuading of these things, verse 9, but when diverse were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All right, so this is going to be his home base for roughly 3 years, where he's 3 years in the, 3 months in the synagogue. He spends, it says here in verse 10, 2 years in the house of Tyrannus, the school of Tyrannus, preaching daily. But during this time, it's going out, it says it goes out to all that dwelt in Asia. It goes through the whole area. Now, the implication is that Paul was daily teaching in the school of Tyrannus. He's probably not traveling himself very much. He's probably staying there, and he's maybe sending out groups. Maybe we'd call them missionary groups, sending them out from the home base in Ephesus. He's going to send them to Colossae, send them to Laodicea, send them out into the country. And when he writes Colossians 2, he says the Colossians and the Laodicean assemblies are mostly made up of people who haven't seen him in the face. And so it's at work here. And he's going out. It's the center of the distribution of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. It's going to turn into a major battleground of satanic activity to silence it. If we look ahead to 67, we've talked about earlier, when he writes to Timothy, Satan will silence them. All in Asia have turned away from me. They've all gone a different way. Peter preached at Pentecost, Satan had lost the earthly realm. This is the power of what we're involved in. Paul preached through the cross, Satan had also lost the heavenly realm. Satan and his cohorts' only future is the lake of fire. That's what Paul, he set up a headquarters in the center of Ephesus, and he's proclaiming this message. Satan's whole kingdom, Satan's whole realm, Satan's and his cohorts is completely destroyed. And they're only, the writing's on the wall, their only left thing left for them is the lake of fire ultimately. And we just read that in Ephesians 1 and 2. God's reorganized the whole universe. The invisible and invisible, the whole heavenly spiritual realm, he's reorganized it powerfully, redone all the governmental structures, cleared out all of Satan and his cohorts to make room for his son. And this is what is just astounding to me. You can understand him making room for his son, but he's also made room for us. And Paul's sitting down there, old, frail, fragile Paul, on a chair in the school of Tyrannus, and he's sending, proclaiming this message, this new method, what God's doing, not in Israel's prophetic program, reclaiming his glory on earth. That would be a great program when it's fulfilled. But his new program through the apostleship of Paul that proclaims his glory throughout the heavenly realm. And he comes and he sits there. Maybe he can see the temple of Diana, Satan's little deception that everyone's worshiping in Ephesus. And there he is, and he's sending out, this is all nothing. We're going to read this as we go through here. We're going to have to break in at a minute, but let's just go a little bit further. Acts, we looked at the change in the kingdom. Acts progresses and ends with Paul's explanation that the kingdom of God in relation to Israel's earthly kingdom has been set aside and put on hold, while God instead manifests his kingdom in the heavenly realm through the body of Christ. The reign and rule of Christ, especially in the prophets, Paul, that's in Acts 1:6, the reign and rule of his son, in Ephesus, explained in Ephesus. And he's sitting there broadcasting. Do you see why everything in the book of Ephesians is heading towards one short little statement, one tiny little sentence? Everything in Ephesians leads to one little, super easy, a kindergartner could understand it, one little sentence. Everything is there so that we can boldly speak the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. And just get a picture in your mind, how does that work? Well, here you've got Paul sitting on a chair in the school of Tyrannus, looking out at the temple of Diana, and he's proclaiming that God has reclaimed unto his glory, not just the earthly realm through Israel's prophetic program, but the heavenly realm through the body of Christ, his son in the body of Christ. And that's what Ephesians is about. Us sitting here proclaiming that message out to an apostate world and a mostly wayward Christianity. Keep proclaiming that. If we don't, the same thing is going to happen to us that happened at Ephesus. and we're going to have to face one day Paul saying, all enrolling meadows have turned away from me. I don't want to be on that side of the coin. I don't want to be. The Ephesians and all Asia and most historic Christianity has failed to apply the armor of God presented by Paul in Ephesians 6, thereby falling to the wiles and deceptions of the devil. And we'll close with this. He didn't coax them. You got to throw all that theological and entertainment nonsense about Satan. Just throw it all away. He's not trying to encourage gross immorality and drugs and alcohol and rock and roll and all that kind. It's not what he's doing. His main deceptive way is to get you to embrace, think about, talk about anything. Absolutely anything. He doesn't care what it is. It could be good or bad and human standpoint. He doesn't care anything except Pauline grace, mystery, truth. He doesn't care anything else. And as a matter of fact, his most deceptive deceptions. Remember, the thing with deception, Peter told me this, the thing with deception is you don't know you're being deceived when you're deceived. That's the whole problem with deception, right? I mean, if we knew we were being deceived, we wouldn't be deceived. But you don't know you're being deceived. This is the way Satan works. He gets you, instead of following Paul in the way of God for today, following Paul is the way we follow Christ, and if we're following Christ, we're following God the Father. And you know what he's going to do? He's not going to try and steer you into gross immorality or drugs and all. He's going to try and steer you, go follow Peter at Pentecost. And you have whole religious systems trying to recreate Pentecost. They're trying to speak in tongues and have healings and do all this stuff. They're trying to recreate Pentecost, and it's not even what God's doing today. But here's the deception. The deception is they think they're doing it and being spiritual, when in fact it's just carnal. Go back to the earth. Forget Paul. Ooh, we don't talk about Paul. Go back to the earthly ministry of Christ. Walk in his footsteps. And then you got whole denominations, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and all that. And all the theological confusion, you can lose your salvation. Yeah. Go back to Moses and the law. Go back to anything. His deception, his strongest way he deceives is to use the scriptures but not rightly divided. And he can get us sidetracked. Follow after anything else. You'll look like you're spiritual because you're following the Bible. It's in the Bible, but the Bible wrongly divided. And the deception is you're going to think you're spiritual, walking in a way that pleases God, when in fact you're walking carnally, fleshly, in a way that displeases God. And that's the way Satan's working. All the other ways, that's the way he's attacking. The one thing he wants us to do is stop talking about Pauline grace, mystery, truth. And if he can do that, he'll have silenced us. We'll just be out there doing the same thing everyone else is saying, and following the wrong people, following the wrong program, following. And we're told by theologians, I just heard someone on the radio say that, basically, I'm paraphrasing, he basically said, just shut up. Don't complain about anything. Don't give, doctrine isn't that important. You know, just hold hands, go around the campfire and sing Kumbaya, and everyone just needs to get along. I don't think Paul would embrace that attitude. And I don't think we should either. We should stand fast proclaiming God's message for today. Just like Aquila did, Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos, just as Paul did with John's disciples.